It's time for another edition of the Questions and Answers program here on the KHCB Radio Network. This is a 60-minute live call-in program, which you can participate by calling in or emailing your questions about the Bible or any aspect of the Christian life. Tonight's hosts will be Dr. Jim McGowan. I gave him a promotion. Associate Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church. And Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas. They're in studio will answer your questions for the next hour. If you want to call in, if you're in the Houston area, you can call 832-922-4444. If you're outside of the Houston area, you may call 1-877-999-5422. Again, in Houston, 832-922-4444. Outside of Houston, 877, toll free call, 877-999-5422. And as always, when you ask your questions, please refrain from mentioning any specific individuals, church groups, or denominations, as our focus is concerning God and the Bible. And also, do not forget when you're on air, please turn down your radio at home. All right, enough of me. Here are your hosts. Here is Jim and Andy.
Well, good evening, listening friends, and welcome to KHCB's Question and Answer program. I hope that you've had a blessed and prosperous day in the Lord, but if you had to struggle, remember, God is good all the time, and He has a wonderful plan for your life. In fact, part of that plan is you're tuning into this program this evening, so be sure and give us a call. We're here to take your Bible questions and find God's answers in the only inspired and authoritative revelation, God's Word, the Bible. Again, my name is Jim McGowan, and with me here in the booth is Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor at Sugar Land Bible Church and President of the Chafer Theological Seminary. And you just heard our wonderful producer, Brother Dale. And we're Team KHCB. We're not quite the Avengers or the Justice League. And we refuse to wear tights in public. But for the next hour, we'll do our best to be a blessing to you, our listeners. So if you're within the local Houston area, again, let me give the numbers. Just dial 832-922-4444. Let me repeat that. 832-922-4444. If you're outside the local Houston area, you can dial toll-free again at 877-999-5422. And let me repeat that, 877-999-5422. If you don't have access to a phone, you can also email your questions in at questions, that's questions with an S, at khcb.org. That's questions at khcb.org. And again, let me remind you, please remember when you call in, as Brother Dale mentioned, to turn your volume down on your listening device. Before we bring you on the air, that helps us to be able to hear you better and you to hear us. And also, please keep in mind that others are waiting in line, so to speak, on the phone. So go ahead and give us your question, and then please hang up so that we can free up a line for the next caller. And again, that takes care of the necessary housekeeping. So while we're looking at our screen here, I see we don't have any calls. So why don't we go to an email question that came in, Pastor? And here's a question. It says, question for Dr. Woods. And it says, I've often heard the intertestamental years called the silent years because no scripture was written in that time. Yet, isn't it true that at least one prophecy was fulfilled in that period, which was Daniel's prophecy of the desecration of the temple led by Antiochus Epiphanes? And that's in Daniel 11. So the questioner asks, would you agree that the period was not totally or exactly silent? I think you've said that Antiochus' desecration was a foreshadowing of the prophesied future great tribulation, etc. So, Pastor, let me pass that on to you, and we'll get your wonderful godly insights.
Okay. Well, we believe that Malachi was the last Old Testament prophet. He prophesied about 400 years or so before Christ. And after his ministry concluded, there was no prophetic voice. And that's what's called the 400 years of silence. And it really covers the time period between the Testaments. And the prophet that broke the silence was John the Baptist, who said in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So in between John the Baptist and Malachi, there was no prophetic voice. And so that's why that time period is often called the silent years. However, as the questioner accurately says, it doesn't mean that God was inactive. Yes, he was silent in the sense there was no prophetic voice, but he was very active fulfilling his word. And there's a lot of prophecies in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 that were fulfilled during this time period. And of course, as the questioner points out, that was the time when the temple was liberated from Seleucid rule, and Antiochus was dethroned by the Jews, and the Jews enjoyed, I think, about 150 years of independence, and that's a wonderful holiday in Judaism called Hanukkah. You'll find the Lord himself celebrating that feast day, which was added to the Levitical calendar in and Lord is celebrating it in John 10, verse 22. So there's many, many prophecies like that that were fulfilled,
yes,
that are spoken of in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11 back in the 6th century that would be fulfilled, I don't know, 167 roughly, give or take, during that intertestamental time period. In fact, liberals understand this, and that's why they want to take Daniel and make it a history lesson. They want to say that Daniel couldn't have known these things in advance, 400 years in advance.
Right.
And the prophecies of Daniel 11, all kinds of wars and kings and battles, are prophesied in tremendous detail there in Daniel 11. And liberals understand that what Daniel reveals there was actually fulfilled in the intertestamental period. And so that's why they, through a supernatural anti-supernatural bias, try to yank Daniel into the 2nd century instead of the 6th century BC and sort of pretend, you know, like the authentic Daniel didn't write the book.
Yeah.
So there's a ton of prophecies being fulfilled during that time period. And God, to a large extent, is moving his hand in history and setting the stage for his son coming.
Yes.
That's when Alexander the Great came on the scene. He's predicted, by the way, in
yes.
Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. And he brought in the Greek language. He wanted to create what's called Hellenization. And he made Greek the lingua franca mm-hmm. of the world. And that was the hand of God, because Greek is one of the fullest dialects known to man.
Yes.
You know, we only have one word for love in English. The Greeks had four, you know, whether it's agape or eros or storgis or phileo. You know, brotherly love, family love, romantic love, or selfless love. They had four words for love, and so the fullest dialect known to man was in place to record the revelation of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And during that time period, the Romans had come to power, and they brought in the universal Roman roads, they brought in what's called Pax Romana, Roman peace, which made circumstances ripe for the transmission of the gospel. And they also took away from the Jews, beginning with Pompey, who came into the land of Israel as a Roman general around 63 BC, took away from the Jews the right to execute their own criminals.
Mm-hmm.
If the Jews executed somebody, they stoned them to death. The Bible is filled with examples of that, Old Testament. But they brought in the grisly method of death called the crucifixion.
Yes.
And so now the right form of instrument of death was in place mm-hmm. for the prophecies of Christ being pierced. Isaiah 53, verse 5, Psalm 22, verse 16, Zechariah 12, verse 10, to be fulfilled. So my point is simply this. Yes, those were silent years. There was no prophetic voice.
Right.
However, God was clearly moving his hand in history during that time period and fulfilling countless prophecies.
Yes.
In Daniel 8 and Daniel 11, and he was actively setting the stage for the coming of his son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and would it be appropriate also to say that even though there was not a new prophetic voice, that for the most part they still had the prophetic word of God, if you will. They had the Torah, they had the Psalms, they had Proverbs, they even had, if I'm not mistaken, Isaiah and Jeremiah at that time, at least in some form, if maybe verbally, but it wasn't like the word of God wasn't accessible to them and that they couldn't go to the word of God and find answers to whatever was happening in their life at the time.
Oh, absolutely. There was a completed canon.
Yes.
And in fact, around 200 BC, there was a Greek translation of that, what's called Tanakh or Hebrew Bible. Why did they need a Greek translation of it? Because of what Alexander the Great did by bringing in the Greek language. So people that wanted to read Hebrew Bible in Greek needed a Greek translation. And that's called the Septuagint, sometimes called the LXX. According to the letter of Aristeus, which is tradition, it was translated by 70 scholars, you know, in 70 days. But, you know, not only did they have Hebrew Bible, they had a Greek translation of it.
Right.
And all of, you know, all of that was preparatory for the coming of Jesus Christ. So it was silent in the sense there was no ongoing prophetic revelation.
Right.
But clearly the word of God was available.
Yes.
And God was moving his hand in history, preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And he was moving his hand in history, fulfilling countless prophecies found in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. God was so accurate in fulfilling these prophecies that liberals don't even think Daniel could have known these things in advance.
I know. Isn't that amazing? you really have to be blinded not to see the hand of God there, do you?
That's right.
Well, I see we have a caller waiting, so let's go to our phone lines. Good evening, listener. Thank you so much for taking the time to call. What is your question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Yes, I was wondering, I know that back in Bible time, it was okay to put away a wife, even if they just didn't like her. And in the story of Hannah, which I don't know the complete story, but she was barren, and her husband took another wife, a second wife, and she was very difficult to live with, caused a lot of dissension in the family, but she had children. Would he have been able to discard her and keep the children? Would he have been able to do that?
All right. So your question, let me rephrase that, make sure I've got that right. Hannah was in competition for the affections of her husband with a second wife, and you're wondering if he could have divorced her and kept the children, et cetera. Did I basically have that right?
Yes.
All right, very good. Yeah. So we'll give that a stab here, and thank you so much for calling. God bless you.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Bye-bye.
Well, a lot of this issue of divorce in Old Testament times, you know, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1 right in there, where it talks about the indecent thing. In other words, a man can put away his wife if she commits the indecent thing. And there's just a huge debate amongst the Jews, at least in Christ's time, concerning what that meant. One school of thought, the Hillel school of thought, after Rabbi Hillel, basically interpret that very loosely. You could put away your wife for almost anything at all, including, you know, being a nuisance to him, or, you know,
burning the supper,
burning his food, or... And another school was the school of Shammai, and they interpreted it much more strictly, where there had to be actual adultery. So, you know, what could Hannah have done, or what could Hannah's husband have done? I mean, I really don't know. It depends on, you know, how that Deuteronomy 24 verse 1 would be interpreted.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm of the opinion that as you get further back in history, the more strict it was. And so I don't think he had grounds, you know, for putting her away in that case.
Yeah, Pastor, you correct me if I'm mistaken on this, but if I'm not mistaken, I think that both of the Hillel and Shammai schools developed later than First Samuel, the writing of First Samuel. So I think I would agree with what you're saying, that it was probably more strict with regards to your ability to get a divorce. Mm-hmm. But I would make one other quick comment about here. Isn't it interesting? You know, God said, I'm paraphrasing somewhat here, but one wife for one husband. And what was Hannah's husband doing? Well, he had two wives. Mm-hmm. And you know what? That always causes problems. When you divert from God's will, it brings confusion.
Mm-hmm.
So that's I think maybe that's why there were some problems in that family.
Well, keeping one spouse happy is hard enough. What would you do with
my
two?
My wife just said amen.
What would you do with two? And it's true. When the Lord Jesus is questioned about divorce and remarriage, and they want to know, are you with Hillel or Shammai?
Exactly.
There in Matthew 19, he doesn't take the bait.
Yeah, that's right.
He doesn't get into a rabbinical debate. He goes back to the beginning, and he says divorce was permitted because of the hardness of your hearts.
Yes.
And I think he's referring there to Deuteronomy 24, mm-hmm. verse 1. I think he mentions Moses there.
Right.
But then he says that was not how it was from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
And in Matthew 19, verses 3 through 6, you'll see Jesus quoting Genesis 1, verse 27, and Genesis 2, verse 24. You know, yes. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one. And what God has joined together, let man not set asunder. So God's original purpose for man was and woman in marriage was it to be permanent.
Mm-hmm.
And divorce and all of these things were not part of God's plan. But God permitted divorce because of the hardness of their hearts. And that's where Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 comes in.
Yes, amen.
So I guess... Yeah, hopefully that sort of gives a perspective on this.
Amen. All right, let's go to our phones. I see we have another caller waiting.
No, it's me.
Oh, it's you. Well, Brother Dale, we would just love to hear from you.
Oh, yeah, a caller called but hung up. The question is, what did people or the Jews back in the day, how much did they know about Jesus or did they know it about Jesus at all before he was born? I know the scripture prophesied about him, but is there any indicator like just kind of on the ground? Were they aware? Were they expecting it?
All right. That's a great question.
Well, you know, I'm of the opinion that the knowledge that they could have had was there, but a lot of them chose to ignore the knowledge.
Yes.
And that's why Jesus in Matthew 16, you know, around verses 1 through 3, says, you know how to interpret the weather signs,
mm-hmm.
you know, red sky in the morning, sailor take warning, but you don't know how to interpret the signs of this present time.
Right.
And that's why when he was riding into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday in Luke 19, verse 42, he says, if you had known this day, which makes for peace, but now mm-hmm. it's been hidden from your eyes. In other words, they had Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, verse 25, where they could have pinpointed the exact day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. So the question is, how many Jews knew this? I mean, the information was there.
Yes.
They could have had it. How many of them took advantage of it? Some did, because when you get into early Luke, you find, let's see if I can remember, Zechariah, mm-hmm. and I forgot the other prophet or prophetess's name.
Anna.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. They were waiting for the Messiah mm-hmm. in the temple.
Yes.
So there's an example of some that, you know, took advantage of the information, and they could sort of, you know, ascertain the time period in history when the Messiah would show up.
Right.
So it's kind of a sad thing that they knew all the, they had all this information, but so few chose to take advantage of it.
Mm-hmm.
But Jesus, interestingly, held them accountable for what they knew, for what they had. To whom much is given, much is expected. And whether they took advantage of it, it looks like most of them didn't. They were willfully ignorant.
Mm-hmm.
But some did.
Yeah.
Like Zechariah and Anna
mm-hmm.
in the temple there in early Luke.
Yeah. Well, and it's interesting also to me that if we go all the way back to Jesus's birth, everyone remembers the story of the wise men coming from Babylon.
Yeah.
And as you begin to break that down, you begin to find out that the reason they're coming most likely is because Daniel, who had been taken to Babylon, had shared the messianic expectation with them, and that they had that had come down through the centuries there in Babylon. So it was common knowledge there amongst the, if I can use the term, the theologians there. But also when we come over into the area of Israel, there was a messianic expectation. We, as you just said, we have Anna and then we have Simon. But even Herod, when he called his wise men in to ask them about the Christ, they told him, oh, well, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. You know, so there was a general expectation and understanding. But I like what you said. The problem was they weren't spiritually astute enough to recognize the signs, as it were.
Yeah, concerning those magi or wise men, you know, Daniel 600 years earlier was one of them.
Exactly.
Because as you said before, he was brought into captivity in Babylon when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream correctly, or gave it and interpreted it. He was at the end of Daniel 2, he was elevated into that those ranks. And so while he was in those ranks of the Magi, that's when he had that prophecy of the 70 weeks, which gives you the exact time that he of Palm Sunday, Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And the reason, by the way, they were following a star is because they not only had Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, they had Balaam's prophecy.
Yes.
Balaam in Numbers 24, verse 17, analogizes the coming of the Messiah to a star. And interestingly enough, Brother Jim, guess where Balaam's hometown was? Well, Deuteronomy 23, verse 4, I think it is, says it was in Mesopotamia or Babylon. So that's why those magi had access to those ancient prophecies, and that's why they were following a star at that particular time in history. And it's sort of held out as a rebuke in Matthew chapters 1 and 2 to God's people.
Yes.
Israel. And the rebuke is, here are the pagans from Babylon.
Yes.
I mean, that's where the Tower of Babel was.
Right.
And everything, Nebuchadnezzar, everything bad. Here are the pagans from Babylon can figure out the time of the Messiah with just a few scant prophecies.
Yes.
And here God's own people with a completed canon cannot recognize the time of their visitation.
Something in there. Wow. Praise the Lord.
Yeah.
All right. Well, all right. I think we have another caller waiting. So good evening. Thank you for calling into the program this evening. How can we help you? What's your question for Dr. Woods?
Good evening.
Good evening.
I have a question regarding ministers today regarding themselves as apostles or prophets. And my second quick question is, can you be an organ donor and also a Christian? And I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
All right. Thank you so much for the call. So you want to know, are there prophets and apostles today? Because there's a lot of folks going around claiming those titles. And
yes.
Then the second question is about, can you be an organ donor and a Christian? All right. Thank you so much for calling.
And regarding the resurrection.
Yes. All right.
All right.
Very good. Thank you, sir. God bless. So I guess that what he's asking there about being an organ donor is that if you, I'm presuming here that he's saying if you're an organ donor as a Christian, does that somehow disqualify you for the rapture?
Well, I don't see anything in the Bible that would. You know, the only thing that makes you a Christian is faith alone in Christ alone. It doesn't say giving an organ or being an organ donor is some kind of unpardonable sin.
Right.
He did ask about the resurrection. So my belief is that when God gives us our final resurrected body, which is this body, but with the curse taken out of it, he's capable of putting it back together again.
Certainly.
That question comes up a lot with the practice of,
cremation.
Mm-hmm. People say, well, if cremation takes place, is that somehow going to jeopardize, you know, in the final resurrection, the person's resurrected body? And the answer to my mind is no, because God is big enough to take all of those ashes that have been dispersed and bring them back together again.
Well, he did it in the garden when
sure.
he created Adam out of dust.
Yeah, good point. So I don't think being an organ donor in any way jeopardizes the resurrection body.
Amen.
Concerning apostles and prophets, a lot of that question relates to how you define what an apostle and a prophet is. In Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, there's a very strong definition of what an apostle is. At that point, they were trying to replace Matthias,
you know,
with Judas, who had committed suicide. And as they were getting down to making that selection, they said, you know, he's got to be an apostle.
They gave some criteria.
And yeah, the criteria, and here they are. Therefore, it's Acts 1, 21 and 22. Therefore, it's necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and among us, beginning with the baptism of John, until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So if someone is claiming to be an apostle, according to this definition, they had to have been an eyewitness to Christ's earthly ministry, mm-hmm. and they had to have been an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And, you know, if they weren't, then they didn't qualify. So when people today call themselves an apostle, I usually joke around with them a little bit. I say, wow, you look pretty good for your age because you ought to be about 2,000 years old, you know, by now. And it is true that Paul didn't meet those criteria exactly, but he calls himself the apostle abnormally born. Mm-hmm. He calls himself frequently the least and the last of the apostles because mm-hmm. he came to Christ after Christ had already ascended through yes. a vision on the Damascus road. So what we need to understand is that's what an apostle is. It's other than Paul, who was the least and the last and abnormally born, it's someone that was an eyewitness to the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us that God built the church on the foundation of the apostles, and you only lay a foundation a single time.
Yeah, and I guess we probably should add there too that though that didn't the apostles, the other apostles, did they not confirm and validate Paul as an apostle?
Sure, and you see Peter doing that mm-hmm. in 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16.
Yes.
So if that's the definition, then there are no apostles today.
Right.
And in that sense, there's no prophets today either because God laid the foundation of the church on the apostles and the
right.
prophets. I mean, a prophet was somebody that was receiving direct revelation from God on equal par with Scripture.
Yes.
And so since the foundation has already been laid, there are no prophets today in that sense.
Right.
Because the foundation can be laid only one time.
Amen.
Now, if someone wants to call themselves a prophet as a preacher, mm-hmm. or a proclaimer, you know, in a certain sense, I look at myself sort of as a prophet, but I'm not giving new revelation.
Right.
You know, I'm proclaiming revelation that already exists.
Yes.
Then I have no problem with that definition.
Right.
If someone wants to call themselves an apostle, as in just a missionary, because mm-hmm. that's what the word apostle means, a sent one, mm-hmm. Like an ambassador from our church sent out into the mission field, then I have no problem with that understanding either.
Right.
But the more you become technical with these words, the more you see that they were a gifting and a ministry that was a one-time thing. And that all ceased back in the first century when the foundation of the church was laid. And God yes. is not relaying today the foundation of the church. He's I would argue he's putting on the roof of the house.
Amen.
And he's been building on that structure for 2,000 years. So
awesome.
I hope that helps.
Very good. Well, I see we're coming up on our station break, so we'll go ahead and stop at this time, and we'll be back with you in just a minute or so. God bless.
Messages that speak to the heart, music that touches the soul. This is KHCB-FM Houston at 105.7 FM. 40% chance of showers and thunderstorms tonight with lows in the mid-60s. Tomorrow, a 50% chance of showers, highs in the mid-70s. Showers continue Friday night, a 60% chance with lows around 60 degrees and a 30% chance of showers for Saturday, with a high of 69. Questions and answers continue until 10:30 this evening.
All right. Well, welcome back to KHCB's question and answer program. It's the top of the hour, and so we like to pause for a moment at that time in these broadcasts to pray for our nation. So I would encourage you, if you're in a place where you can do so, bow your head and just pray with me, if you would. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Abba, Father, we thank you so much for this wondrous day you've given us. And as we take time now to pray for our nation, we're reminded of what 1 Timothy 2:1-3 says. And that says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, so first importance, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, and so, Father, we humbly come before your throne of grace. And Abba, Father, we know that you set up those who occupy positions of power and authority, and we know that you also remove those who occupy positions of power and authority as you see fit. We also know that you give to the nations the leaders they rightly deserve. So we bring President Biden to you, knowing that many in our land are concerned with the decisions that he and, in fact, those around him are making. We know that you can turn the hearts of all men who are open to your leading, and that you even use the wrong decisions of kings and rulers to forward your own sovereign plans and purposes. Therefore, we ask you to turn the heart of President Biden toward discernment and true wisdom, and give him the courage to put the glory of God and the cause of Christ Jesus at the forefront of his decisions and actions. We pray, Father, that you would give President Biden, together with his advisors, Vice President Harris, and the whole of his administration, the wisdom and grace to turn from the ungodly path that they're following and change the hearts of our representatives and senators and cause them to strive for integrity and wisdom in all the choices and decisions they make. And change as well the hearts of those who are entrusted as judges and lawmakers to act in righteousness, impartiality, and integrity as is right and proper. And Abba, Father, we pray also for your protection over all our law enforcement officers and the men and women faithfully serving in our military. Return these institutions to the rightful place of honor and esteem that they deserve in the hearts and minds of the citizens of the United States of America. And finally, help us, loving Father, to humble our hearts so that we will be a nation filled with gratitude and thankfulness. And help us also not to be lukewarm and apathetic in our lifestyle and our personal testimony. But help us rather, Lord, to stand courageously and confidently for truth as found in your most holy and precious word. Father, pour out your Spirit on our nation and help each of us to discern good from evil, not through the eyes of man, but with spiritual eyes of truth. And strengthen us in our daily lives so that we might glorify you in all that we do. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, all right. I see that we don't have any callers, so let me give the phone numbers again. If you're in the local Houston area, call 832-922-4444. I'll repeat that, 832-922-4444. And if you're outside the area, you can call toll-free 877-999-5422. Again, 877-999-5422. And again, if you don't have access to a telephone, but you can get to your email, you can email your questions here at the station at questions, that's with an S, questions at khcb.org, questions at khcb.org. Well, fortunately, we have an email question that we can go to, so let me read that. The question says, when Christians get to heaven, will they remember how they died? Will Christians remember what they were doing on earth when they're taken up in the rapture? All right, Pastor, I'll pass that over to you.
Well, I'm of the opinion that you can remember an awful lot. And I base that on Luke 16, verse 25. It says, "But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus, bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony.'" So notice that those in Hades could remember.
Yes.
And if those in Hades could remember, it's just hard for me to believe that those in heaven can't.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there is remembrance of one's life. And, you know, as you go through this story, this man in Hades could look back. He could remember his brothers. I think how many brothers were there? Five.
In fact, he was very concerned.
He was very concerned about them. And so it's apparently a conscience state for the saved and the unsaved in the next life.
Yeah, and hell being what it is, it would seem to me, of course, that the scriptures don't specifically say this, but it would seem to me that one of the aspects of making it hell would be to remember and know all the opportunities that you missed to respond to God. So, amen. Well, all right. I see that we got a caller waiting. So, good evening, listener. Thank you so much for taking the time to call into the program. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Sir, first I have to say amen to the prayer that y'all just prayed for our nation and our president and the vice president and all our senators. Amen, amen, and amen to that. My question is heard y'all talking about the apostles and the disciples and the apostle Paul and kind of like titles to them. Why is it today that we are seeing these preachers and ministers giving themselves titles as doctors, doctor this, doctor that, where the all our apostles never gave themselves titles except servants of Jesus Christ? Thank you, and I'll hang up.
All right. Thank you so much for calling into the program. You have a blessed evening. Pastor,
thank you,
what's this all about, these titles?
Well, I mean, I agree with what he's saying. You know, Peter and Paul, they don't tout their credentials.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they call themselves bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've kind of wrestled with this myself because I do have an earned doctorate. And, you know, should I put that in front of my name on the church bulletin, etc.? I'm of the persuasion that it's okay to do that because the people that are coming to listen to you teach, I think, need to know that you've put some hours in to learn this material.
Mm-hmm.
To me, it's like going to a medical doctor's office or a lawyer's office. I mean, you're going for their expertise, and you want to see that they've met the certification requirements,
right.
You know, necessary to achieve that degree. So I personally see no problem with it if it's done, you know, with that spirit. The problem is when that becomes the emphasis,
yes,
and the focus is taken off the fact that we are all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it becomes right. problematic. So that's what I would say about it. You too, Brother Jim, have a doctorate. How do you feel about it?
Well, you know, I think that's a great question because we need to make a distinction. I know there are those out there that will go to so-called diploma mills online so they can get some kind of a honorary title, and they do that because they want people to think they're something they're actually not. Now, you used the term an earned doctorate, so maybe you could take a moment and explain the difference between an earned doctorate and an honorary doctorate.
Well, an honorary doctorate is just like an award someone gives you.
Mm-hmm.
You didn't get that through any kind of academic labors. You
right.
know, an earned doctorate, I mean, it took me, after I finished my master's degree, THM, it took me probably 6.5 years
right.
to earn my doctorate.
Right.
And I did that at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I had to go through coursework. And then after my coursework, I had to sit for written and oral comprehensive exams.
Yes.
And then following that, I had to write a dissertation, which is not just a term paper. You're supposed to make an original contribution to academia. And
yeah.
I had to go before a body of professors and defend my dissertation.
Yes.
So to do all that requires a process. And when I see earned doctorate in front of someone's name, I know that they've submitted themselves to the process
right.
where they've gone through, you know, a course of study to learn. And, if I had done it in botany, I wouldn't put it out there. But I did it in, you know, Bible, and I'm a Bible teacher.
Yes.
And I want people to know that when they come to our church, they're sitting under someone that's put a lot of sweat into study. And show yourself approved, 1 Timothy 2, verse 15, as a
Amen.
Worker that need not be ashamed and who handles accurately the word of truth. Now, having said all that, do you need a PhD to serve the Lord? No.
Right.
There are some very effective pastors around the country that have no education at all other than the calling of God. But that's not the route that God took me through.
Mm-hmm. Right.
God took me through a particular route. And I want people to understand that when I'm teaching them, you're learning from someone that went through that path.
Right.
And I would want to know that if I had someone operating on me or handling my estate or my accounting, I basically want to know, do they have the expertise mm-hmm. to be doing what they're doing? And so that's why I think I have no problem putting doctor in front of my name.
Yeah, and if I can put that in an even more practical way, if you're planning on taking a trip on an airliner anytime soon, I bet you'd prefer to have a fully endorsed and licensed commercial pilot
yeah.
and not just a private pilot. And I can say that with some authority because I am a pilot.
Yeah.
So I also think it's very interesting, Pastor, though, that the Apostle Paul, while the apostles didn't go around, you know, broadcasting, hey, pay attention to me because I'm an apostle, you do see Paul being put in a position where he has to defend his apostleship, and in which case he then says, I am an apostle,
mm-hmm.
you know, so he did do that.
Yeah.
So anyway, praise the Lord. All right. That was a great question, and hopefully a great answer for our listener. Let's go back to the phones, shall we? Good evening, listening friend. Thank you so much for taking the time to call in this evening. We appreciate that. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening?
Hi.
Hi there.
Hello. My question is about the woman ministering, preaching the word. Is there a woman not supposed to do at all, or woman can do as with a certain limitation, as like rebuking or laying hands on men, or is there a what is the word of God really say about that?
Excellent question. Can women be ministers in the same sense that we see men fulfilling that role in the Bible? Is that basically what you're asking?
Yes, yes.
Okay, well, thank you so much for calling. God bless you. You have a good evening. We're going to answer that for you right now.
Well, when you go to 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, and this scripture should take primacy because it is part of a pastoral letter where Paul was writing to Timothy, the pastor at the church at Ephesus, teaching him how to be a pastor.
Yes.
And he put a gender limitation on the office of elder. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, because he says there the elder must be the husband of one wife, which is impossible for a woman to be the husband of one wife, even this day and age.
Yes.
And back in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 through 15, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach nor to exercise authority over a man. And so I believe that there is also a gender limitation on the office of pastor-teacher within the church. In other words, behind the pulpit.
Mm-hmm.
A woman is not to be in a position of congregational leadership in that sense. Now, having said all that, does that mean women can't teach at all? Obviously, the Bible doesn't teach that, because in Titus, Paul writes to Titus in Titus 2, and he says, have the older women teach the younger women.
Exactly.
And then when he was writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he talks about your mother and your grandmother, Lois and Eunice, you know, who taught you the scripture from infancy.
That's right.
So obviously there's a place for women to teach children. There's a place for women to teach other women. And then you also might remember Priscilla and Aquila. Now, that would be a husband and a wife team in Acts 18, I want to say around verses 24 through 28. They took Apollos aside and taught him the things of God more accurately, more completely. Apollos apparently didn't have the full picture of things yet. So this husband and wife team, a wife alongside her husband, you know, taught this young gifted man, Apollos. So clearly, all of those examples show that women can teach in different environments and arenas.
Venues, yeah.
But the problem is when she assumes the position of congregational leader behind the pulpit, now we have a scriptural problem. And Paul argues that based on creation.
Yes.
He says you don't want that to happen because it was the woman that was she sinned. She was tempted first. Excuse me, I'm getting this wrong. Yeah, she was tempted.
Deceived, yeah.
And she was deceived.
Yeah.
The man was, what does it say there? He was, well, goodness, I've got myself so mangled here. I might as well go back and read the passage. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And the major point I'm trying to make is that Paul is anchoring his case in creation. So he says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, really beginning of verse 12, I do not allow women to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So you'll notice that Adam was created before Eve, but Eve sinned before Adam. And so that's why Paul makes the statement that he makes about prohibiting a woman in a place of congregational leadership in a church being behind the pulpit.
Yes.
So there are limitations on women in the church, but we shouldn't overemphasize it to the point where we give women the impression that they can't teach at all.
Right.
Because I just gave several other scriptures where clearly women can teach in certain settings.
Yes. And I might make a quick addendum on that is that we want to make it very clear that we're not in any way anti-woman. In fact, I know Pastor would agree with me on this, that if we didn't have women actively serving in the ministry at Sugarland Bible Church, we wouldn't get a whole lot done. So we're very thankful for the ministries that God has given to the women in our church. They're vitally important.
Yeah.
So thank you so much for that question. All right, let's go back to the phone, shall we? Good evening. Thank you so much for taking the time to call the station. We appreciate that. What's your question for Dr. Woods this evening? Hello, caller.
Oh, is that me?
It's you. We've been waiting for you all evening.
All right, how are you? Okay, my question is, I've been called to the ministry, and I read this article regarding Galatians 5, and Paul teaches that we are saved by grace through faith, and but the article reads that Christ never stated anything about we're saved by grace through faith, that it's associated with obedience is what would get us into heaven. Like in Matthew 18:8-9, Jesus said, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And it goes on, yada, yada, yada. So my question is there anywhere in the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation that state where Jesus himself has stated that we are saved by grace through faith? That's my question.
All right. So you're asking the question, we're putting grace, as it were, versus obedience. Jesus, did he ever teach salvation by grace? So let's see what our pastor has to say about that. Thanks so much for calling.
Thank you.
Well, I would say categorically, Jesus did teach salvation by grace through faith. You can find it in passages such as John 3, verse 16. That's a famous passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life or everlasting life. There, Christ conditioned salvation on belief alone.
Yes.
You can find it in passages like John chapter 5 and verse 24, where the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who..." let's go over there. John chapter 5, verse 24, and I'm pausing because I don't want to misquote the Bible. Sometimes my memory works better than other times. It doesn't work well later at night, but John chapter 5, verse 24 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death unto life."
Yes.
So their salvation is conditioned totally by Christ on faith alone in Christ alone.
Mm-hmm.
If you go to John 6 and verse 47, Jesus again says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes me has eternal life." In John 6, verses 28 and 29, they ask him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?"
Mm-hmm.
So they want to know what they can do.
Yeah.
And Jesus answered them, verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one he has sent."
Yes.
So this idea that Jesus didn't teach salvation, you know, through faith alone, by grace alone, I mean, I'm not sure why someone would think that. They'd have to get rid of the Gospel of John, because Jesus talks about it all of the time.
Yes.
You know, when Jesus talks about your right hand and cast it from you and those kinds of Sermon on the Mount teachings, he's talking about the difficulty of trying to enter heaven through your own good works.
Exactly.
When you try to do it through your own good works, it's an impossible standard, is his point.
Yes.
And so we all need salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Mm-hmm. So Christ's teaching and Paul's teaching on this point, and any other point for that matter, are completely and totally in harmony.
Yeah. I think it's fascinating too, Pastor, that when you think about all of these sayings or these passages you just quoted, we have to remember, who is he saying these things to? He's talking to Jews who are under the law,
yeah,
but they weren't under the law as given at Mount Sinai. They were under a law that was Pharisaic Judaism,
yes,
which was works-based righteousness. And in the midst of that situation, Jesus comes on the scene and he blows that away. He says, "No, it's not that. It's believe, 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 believe."
Mm-hmm.
So he was preaching grace the whole time.
That's right.
Praise the Lord for that. All right. Well, we hope that that helped answer the question for you. Good. Let's go back to the phones here. Thank you so much for taking the time to call. We appreciate that. And what is your question this evening for Dr. Woods?
Yes, the question starts with the famous James verse, 2:18, "Show me a man who does this, and I'll show you a man who does that," that one. But I would like for you to, would you compare that to the, compare that to the unfamous verse in Romans 11:6 that says, "And if by grace, then it is no more work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it is by works, then there's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." So comparing the famous verse in James to Romans 11:6, if you had time, the second question is just kind of a simple one, but, you know, kind of it's a deep, simple question. But in Hebrews 6:5, it says, "And have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come." How do I know if maybe I have, I don't know if I have or not, tasted, how can I know that I have tasted of the powers of the world to come? Those are my two questions. Thank you.
God bless you. Thanks so much for calling. All right, Pastor.
Well, James 2:18 says, "But someone will say, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works." And the key to understanding the book of James is to understand he's writing to an audience that's already saved.
Yes.
And he's talking about something not vertical but horizontal. He's talking about the sanctification, the progressive sanctification of the believer, the middle tense salvation, mm-hmm. where if you're growing in Christ, it's not an issue of coming to Christ. Paul is dealing in Romans 11, verse 6, with coming to Christ. James is talking about growing in Christ. If you're truly growing in Christ and your faith is useful or productive in that sense, then there should be evidence of it before your fellow man in terms of your works.
Yes.
So if there's faith but no works, then you're really not making progress in the middle tense of your salvation. Mm-hmm. So James is dealing with those middle tense issues, progressive sanctification. Paul, on the other hand, when he says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. He's talking about how to come to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And we come to Christ, as we said with the prior caller, by faith alone in Christ alone, receiving what he has done as a free gift. So, you know, if you're confused on this, I recommend the little book by my friend Dennis Roxer called Salvation in Three Time Zones, where he'll show you the differences between justification and sanctification. And once you get that down, then the supposed contradiction between James and Paul disappears. Now, how do you know if you've tasted of the heavenly gift and the powers of the age to come? Well, you've tasted of it if you've fulfilled the condition that's necessary to be saved, which is faith alone in Christ alone. You have the promise of God that you have been regenerated. And so you know that that's happened to you because God promised it to you.
Yes.
Now, with me, a lot of my desires changed once I got saved. The late Lewis Berry Chafer called those secondary evidences. The primary evidence that you've tasted of the heavenly gift and the age to come, the powers of the age to come, is that you have trusted in Christ and you've experienced his reciprocal promise of regeneration, which is the impartation of divine life.
Yes. And I guess maybe we could even say that the greatest revelation of those powers in the life of a believer is as our condition catches up with our position in Christ.
Right.
And that's where God, all through our life, is revealing the blessings we have in heavenly places, growing and maturing us in the things of Christ. And those are wonderful things, aren't they?
Yes.
All right. I think we have time here to take one more call. So thank you so much for taking the time.
I'm just going to go ahead and read this one. This came in from on the other line that couldn't get on the air, and it's a good quick question to wrap it up. The 10 kings in Revelation 17:12, will they be revealed before or after the rapture?
All right. Thank you, Dale.
Well, Revelation 17:12 does mention these kings that are coming. The world is going to be divided into a 10-king or 10-kingdom confederacy. In fact, the Antichrist will rise to power as three kings submit to him, resist him, I guess I should say, and seven submit to him. And so the big question is, since the world is going to be divided into this 10-king confederacy, are we going to see that this side of the rapture? And the answer is it's possible.
Mm-hmm.
But the rapture is an imminent event. It could happen at any moment. It's signless.
Yes.
There is no prophetic sign that has to happen before the rapture can occur. So if this 10-king confederacy comes into existence, what that tells us is the tribulation period's coming quick.
Yes.
And the rapture's coming even faster.
Amen.
Because the rapture precedes the tribulation. So whether we're going to see these 10 kings before the rapture or after the rapture is anybody's guess. Both are possibilities.
All right. Well, thank you so much for tuning in this evening. We pray that you have a blessed week, and we look forward to hearing from you again next time. God bless.
And what comes quicker than the rapture is the end of the program. Thanks again for those who called in and those who listened to the program tonight. Our hosts were Jim McGowan, Associate Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church, and Dr. Andy Woods, Senior Pastor of Sugar Land Bible Church in Sugar Land, Texas. They will return, Lord willing, next week at the same time to answer your questions, 9:30 p.m. Central Time on Thursday evening. I also have a question and answers program called the Pastor Study on Tuesday evening at the same time, 9:30 p.m. Central Time to 10:30 p.m. So tune in and have your questions ready. Thank you for listening.
Here's today's daily devotional from Dr. Ed Young.
Ezekiel 3:15. Then I came to the exiles who live beside the river, and I sat down.